In this book called Shepherds and Bathrobes, Thomas Long tells a story. I'm just abbreviating the story for us. It's a beautiful story. It's a fun story. But it's a story, he says, and he writes this. He says, I once was staying in a motel in a large city and was surprised to find posted to the elevator door a handwritten notice that read, Party tonight, room 210, 8 p.m., everyone invited. He said, I could hardly picture who would throw such a party or for what reason, but I imagined that at 8, room 10 would be filled by a very unlikely assortment of people. But alas, the sign by the elevator soon came down, replaced by a typewritten statement from the motel staff explaining the original notice was a hoax and a practical joke. Well, that made sense, of course, but it was so too bad. For a brief moment, those of us sitting in the motel were tantalized by the possibility that there just might be a party going on somewhere to which all were invited. A party where it didn't make much difference who we were when we walked in the door or what motivated us to come. A party where we could come to out of boredom or loneliness, curiosity, responsibility, eagerness to be in fellowship, or simply out of a desire to come and see what was happening. A party where it didn't matter nearly as much what got us in the door as what would happen to us after we arrived. Well, I would like to posit on this joyful Rose Sunday that the story of the prodigal son is about a party that we're all invited to. Even or especially those we might imagine don't deserve to be invited to the party. Because in this story, of course, we read of this wealthy father who has two sons, and one who appears perhaps to be the faithful son, the other who is foolish, who squanders inheritance and dissolute living. But instead of punishing that younger son, when he returns, the father embraces him with open arms, forgives him, and celebrates his homecoming with this giant party, which, of course, upsets Big Brother. Now, that's the story of the prodigal son in a nutshell. But I would like us to do a little sociocultural dive into the story today. I'm referencing especially a scholar named Kenneth Bailey and how he examines these three interesting characters. So first we have the younger son. He is the prodigal, right? He asks his father for his inheritance early. And in that culture, this would have been akin to saying, I wish you were dead already so I could just get my inheritance. And it reveals an incredibly self-centered lack of love by the son. Next we have the older son. But again, readers initially, when they heard this told, would have noticed that this son does not speak up for his father's honor in this key moment. So it would also reveal to them the elder son shared a similar lack of love and concern for their father. Both sons are portrayed as actually very selfish in the story, focused on gaining their inheritance. They just go about it in different ways. The younger son is open and blatantly hurtful, yet the father treats him with love and gives him his inheritance early. The older son does so, but he's more silent behind the scenes as he continues to work. The younger son is foolish and goes and uses up all his money on what the text calls dissolute living. That's not a word we use much. It translates roughly into drunken debauchery. So, you know, use your imagination. The older son appears to be more upright, but as the story goes on, it's being made clear he's actually just hiding his selfishness better. The older son is like what Mark Twain called a good man in the worst sense of the word. Eventually, though, the younger son we see is going through this major shift of life after he loses everything, right? He hits bottom, basically. He's going hungry, he's feeding pigs to survive, and he doesn't immediately go back to his father. And again, this is an important cultural learning here. A father in that time, so scorned and so humiliated, would normally have to react by shunning his son in anger. And that would be it. He would never be welcomed back. He would be shunned. It says the son comes to himself. It's a beautiful description of what it means to remember who we are and whose we are. And in coming to himself, he realizes his only rational option is to return to his dad in repentance and offer to become a servant, like a slave. Episcopalian Garrison Keillor wrote a narrative about the prodigal son. It's a fun read, but it's sort of like if you imagine it happening today, you know, how would it play out, perhaps? But he describes in his narrative a moment in the younger son's life this way. And when he came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth and no worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" "Oh, no, that doesn't sound good. How about this? 'I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, it was a great learning experience. And now I'm back looking for an entry-level position.' Oh, no, I don't want to do that. 'Now I just will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Hi, Dad, how you been?' 'I'm fine, I had a good trip. Say, you got anything to eat around here?'" Those of us with teenagers can relate. So anyway, he returns, is the point, though. He returns, and then what does the father do in response? It's so great, because in the text it says he sees him when he's still a far way away coming, and he starts running to him with open arms. Now, again, culturally, no self-respecting Jewish man in that time would run at all, let alone run to a son who had rejected him. This behavior then to the hearers would be like absolutely humiliating, what he's doing here. But the father runs anyway with outstretched arms full of love, and then he covers this selfish, careless son with hugs and kisses. And the prodigal begins his speech. But the father stops him short, again, going against all cultural norms. Because if this really were to occur, and the son was to return to try to beg to be brought back, it would have been required a very drawn out and lengthy display of repentance in this moment. And he doesn't even get to do even his little speech. Dad stops him, full of joy and grace, and immediately is forgiving his son even before he can get all the words out. Dr. Robert Dunham points out that in this story, notice something. Grace comes before repentance. And in fact, in so many of the stories in Scripture and throughout the Bible, he points out, grace comes before repentance. Meaning, it's not dependent on us. God's grace is always there, right? This father is like God, as Jesus wants us to see. Then God's grace is just waiting for us, like the father here. Waiting, and it is amazing grace. So instead of punishing his son, the father calls for a party to celebrate him, of all things. It's not even enough just to be like, "I forgive you." It's a giant party, reinstating him as his beloved child like nothing ever happened. The younger son is humbled and grateful, but the elder son is filled with anger, bitterness, and jealousy. The elder son's reaction reveals then to the hearer what his true intentions are, according to Bailey. He too desires his inheritance. He's been working for it, not out of love, but to stay in his father's good graces in order to get what's coming to him. He turns on his father in the parable, and then we see his self-serving attitude. He's self-righteous, and he despises the mercy of the father towards his brother. And yet, despite his terrible attitude, what does the father do? He responds to him also with love and mercy, reminding him that all he has is his and always will be, always has been. And so no matter the son's bad behaviors, this father responds with audacious grace and love and mercy. And that's where the story ends. We don't know what the older brother chose in the story. Did he go to the party or not? It doesn't say. It's going back to us, the people who hear the parable. What will you choose? Will they likewise despise this kind of radical, all-embracing, audacious grace and mercy showed by the Father? Will they embrace it or reject it? Because no matter which son you identify with, if you identify with one of them, the message is actually still the same. God loves you, God forgives you, and God welcomes you to the party. Whether our sin is blatant or obvious or very hidden and interior, God's gracious invitation stands. We too often think of God as this vengeful, angry God ready to punish us. That is not what Jesus is showing us. Instead, we see extravagant love, almost foolish mercy and forgiveness in this prodigal, his father, as God is to us. Jesus is showing us what God's like here. And we see then in the story that no one is outside of God's love and forgiveness. Nobody. We're all invited to the party. So as the church, as the representatives of Christ on earth, we need to be the ones to demonstrate that type of radical love, mercy, and grace for all people. We need to be the ones to post signs up inviting everyone to the party, that all are welcome. And we need to do the work to make sure that people really are welcome if they actually come. And I realize that may be hard for some of us. We may not even really want to welcome everyone. We might even be scandalized by the seeming foolish and lavish grace and inclusion of God that we see in this story. But if we cannot embrace this radical grace shown by God, we're going to miss the party. And honestly, if the church isn't willing to invite everyone, then who is? So, whether you've heard it many times before and you believe it, or you've rarely heard it and you have a hard time believing it, let me say it explicitly today. You are welcome. You are invited. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, said, or thought, God loves you. God forgives you, and God welcomes you with open arms. The invitation to accept God's grace is always there. Everyone is invited to this party. You've been invited to the party. So will you go?